who think themselves to be intelligent, who think themselves to be clever, who think themselves to be wise, who mock people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They mock the fundamental truths of God's word as those who believe in such things are ignorant, who need a crutch to live life. Every pronouncement of God is fuel for another joke. Besides that, the message of the scoffers and the apostates is one of doubt. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything stayed the same from the very beginning of things. You know what? Let me tell you this. A revealing clue of what we might call theological liberalism is to cast doubt on the truth of God. Remember in Genesis how that Satan said to Eve, yea, hath God said, did God really say that? Is that really what's going to happen? Listen, the essence of Christianity is taking God at his word, which is faith. God is the author of faith. Satan is the author of doubt. Scoffers, mockers, liberals, apostates routinely raise questions of doubt concerning the truth of God's word. Now listen, that's not the same thing as someone who's got a genuine question, who's actually looking for answers. That's something totally different. The scoffer is the one who always casts doubt upon the truth of God, not really looking for an answer. You guys probably have heard of Bill Maher. He's a TV personality. You've heard of Bill Nye, the science guy, I'm sure. Both of these individuals, they're just a couple of examples, but both of these individuals are in my mind, examples of what the Bible would call a scoffer, a mocker. Bill Maher said this. He said, Christianity is just the ultimate hustle. He said, why can't God just defeat the devil? Here's a question, raising doubt, all right? Why can't God just defeat the devil? It's the same reason a comic book character can't defeat his nemesis, because then there would be no story. If God gets rid of the devil, and he could because he's all powerful, right? Well, then there's no fear. There's no reason to go to church. It's an example of a scoffer. He said this, faith means the purposeful suspension of critical thinking. He's got the wrong definition of faith, number one. But in his mind, it's the purposeful suspension of critical thinking. It's nothing to be admired. Bill Nye, the science guy, he said this, I say to grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that is completely inconsistent with everything we observe in the universe, that's fine, but don't make your kids do it, because we need them. We need scientifically literate voters and taxpayers for the future. We need engineers. We need people who can build stuff and solve problems. God doesn't matter. I liked what Ken Ham said to Bill Nye, or about Bill Nye and Bill Maher. Ken Ham said this. He said, Bill Nye still doesn't understand the difference between historical science and observational science. So he may be known as Bill Nye, the science guy, but he doesn't understand science correctly. Bill Maher and Bill Nye, they don't want to know the truth. They continue to suppress the truth, as the Bible states in Romans 1 about such people who are in rebellion against God. Now that is the truth, my friend. It's not that they can't understand it. It's not that they can't believe in it. They refuse to, and they suppress the truth. They hold the truth back because they're in rebellion against God. Well, Peter states to us in verse 3 that in the last days, the days before the Lord returns, there's going to be scoffers. walking after their own lust. So we get a little revelation of their character. They're mockers. They make fun. But then we see their conduct in the second part of this verse where Peter says they also walk after their own lusts. These people make light of God's coming judgment. They make light of the return of the Lord, because to acknowledge the truth of it would mean that they would have to change their lifestyle. But you know what? It's always been that way. It's always played out exactly the same way. The people of Noah's day did the same thing. Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and Noah proclaimed that the judgment of God was coming. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, the Bible says. The Bible tells us they'll be covetous and boasters and proud, and they'll have this sort of lifestyle. But then back in Matthew 24, Jesus said they'll go on with their life as it was from the beginning, eating, drinking, giving in marriage until the day that the judgment of God comes. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were no different. If you recall back in Genesis chapter 19, when Lot came to his sons-in-law and he said, "You've got to get out. The judgment of God is coming. There's the fire of God is coming. You've got to leave." And what does the Bible say? To them, Lot was one as one who mocked, one who was crazy. Well, it's not at all uncommon for some in our world to mock Christianity and say, "You're crazy." In the last days, before the return of the Lord, that's what the case is going to be and is currently. Jesus said, "I'm going to come again. I will come again." Just because there are scoffers and mockers doesn't mean it's not true. Verse 4 says, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." They look back over the few years of their memories and they conclude that He hasn't returned. It hasn't happened yet. Therefore, there's no reason to believe that He will. You know, that's an argument that's akin to the doctrine of what's called uniformitarianism, which says that all things stay the same. They've always been this way. Therefore, they will always be this way. But you know what? That's exactly what we see from the scientific community today. And preachers from the Apostle Paul on down have preached the nearness of the return of the Lord, that it could be tomorrow, it could be today, it's any minute. He hasn't done that. But does that mean that we're all wrong? Well, society would answer yes. But we base it on the authority of God's Word and the promise of God's Word, because the Bible says something far, far different. We look in verses 5 through 7, and secondly, we see that His coming is determined. We see that His coming was doubted in verses 3 and 4, but verses 5 through 7 tell us it's determined. Verse 5 says, "For this," speaking of the return of the Lord, "for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, as I told you before, there are two sides to the coming of the Lord. For the child of God, He's coming to catch us away, to take us out of this world. We're looking for that day, rejoicing in it, the anchor of the soul. But for those who don't know the Lord, it is the beginning and the mark of and the signal of God's judgment that's going to be poured out on this world. It's determined that it's going to happen. But the Bible says here that the scoffers are willingly ignorant of this truth. Are you following me? Everybody with me here? They're willingly ignorant of this truth. This word or this phrase, "willingly ignorant," it carries the meaning of being delighted in it. So not only are they denying it, but they rejoice in it. They delight in denying it. They're willfully ignorant. They take pleasure in it. Unbelievers, agnostics, atheists, apostates usually are willingly ignorant of scriptural truth. They avoid trying to understand the truth of God because they don't want to know. Most atheists and agnostics, when you get right down to it, they're not even intellectually honest. It's not that they don't understand it. It's not that they can't believe it. Rather, they willingly choose to ignore the truth, and that reveals the depraved condition of what their heart is. Scoffers are willingly ignorant, but they also don't understand that God's word is always consistent. Now, Peter gives a couple of illustrations of this. He says in verse 5 that they're willingly ignorant of this fact. What is this fact? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. See, these critics forget the fact, or ignore the fact, or push away the fact that God is bound by His word, that He will always do exactly as He says He will do. And the example is, and the illustration is, that by the word of God, the heavens were made. Also, by the word of God, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. God kept His word. And those illustrations, we'll get into them here in just a second. But those illustrations are proof concerning what is to come. God said He would do this. He did it. We know that's true. Therefore, what He says He will do in the future also is true. Okay? But I want, before we get into that, I want you to look at Psalm 119 with me. Turn over there. Psalm 119. And consider that what God says He will do, He always will, that He is bound by His word. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Forever, it's settled. But we look over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, and Jesus says here, in Matthew 5, 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." It's certain, it's settled, it's forever. God is always bound by what He says. And listen, the return of Christ, that hangs totally in the balance of the Word of God. It hangs totally on the promise of the Word of God. It's the only witness that we have, but it's the only one that we need. Because God has never, ever not kept His word. It's not a blind witness or a false witness. It's not a blind faith. Peter gives some instances here where God has stepped into time and where God has changed the world. And I want you to note as we look back in our text that all of these events are products of the word of God. So, first of all, in verse 5, we find that Peter gives the illustration of the creation of the world. In verse 5, he says, "These scoffers are willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." It was by the word of God that the world was formed. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if we follow on in that passage of Scripture, 9 times we hear and we read, "And God said," and it was done. "And God said," and it was done. Psalm 33, turn over there, just keep your place in our text and turn to Psalm 33. And note this with me here. In the book of Psalm, in chapter 33, and technically they're not chapters, they're psalms, but Psalm 33 and verse 6, note this with me. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Note here, the Bible says that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. He goes down and says the earth ought to fear the Lord. The inhabitants of the world ought to stand in awe of him. Why? Because he spake and it was done. He commanded and it held fast. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, the Bible says this, Hebrews 11, 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Listen, it's not natural means that we can understand the beginnings or the origins of our world. The things that were made are made. It's not, they didn't happen by the things which do appear. It was by the Word of God. And it's through faith that we understand that. And so Peter says, listen, the formation of the world, the fact that God spake it and it happened is reason enough to believe that what God says concerning the future about his coming is true. He also gives an illustration of the flood of Noah's day. Because in verse 6, he says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. We could read about it in Genesis chapter 6. In fact, let's just go over there and just look at a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 6. In verse 6, the Bible says this, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. All right, so what do we find? The Lord is grieved at his heart because of the sinfulness of men. And God said in verse 7, I will destroy man that I have created on the face of the earth. There's the word of the Lord, right? Get over to chapter 7 and verse 17. At the end of chapter 7 or towards it, we find this. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. What am I saying? What God said actually came true, just like he said it would. But you know, the scoffers in Noah's day said it would never happen. But it did anyway, because the Lord had spoken. What's my point? What's Peter's point? The point is that these things that the Lord had said came true. God kept his word. And these are proof concerning what is to come. Because in verse 7 of our passage, our text says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by that same word, are kept in store and reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God said what would happen in the past, it came true. The heavens and the earth that are now, by the same word of God, are reserved unto the judgment of God because of sin. We can doubt. We could mock all we want, and there are those who certainly do that. But it doesn't mean it's not true. There's a more sure word, and that's the promise of God. He's already proved it in the past. The fire that is to come, there is a day of judgment on this world. There's a day coming when by the word of God, God will destroy this world. Look at verse 10 of our chapter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's a promise. God already has everything in place to carry out His word just as He said. And what I'm saying is the return of Christ is a certain thing. It's a certain event. It's joyful for the child of God, but it's condemning for those who don't know the Lord. And we have God's word on it. Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to come again and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Remember the angel who talked to the, in Acts chapter 1, who talked to the apostles? And they said to him, why stand you here gazing? The same Jesus that you've seen go up into heaven is going to return in like manner as ye have seen him go. He's coming. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 16, Paul writes and says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The mockers, the scoffers, and other fools, they can have their laugh today. But God will keep His promise. Just as He said, Jesus Christ is coming. Peter's whole point is this. Man is willfully ignorant. Man willfully ignores the truth so that he can continue to live in sin and mockery against an almighty God. His coming is doubted, but His coming is determined. It's going to happen. But then we look, thirdly and lastly, back in our text, that His coming is delayed. In verse 9, verse 8, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What promise is that? Well, it's the promise that He's going to judge this world and sin one day. It's the promise that He's coming again. God's not slack concerning that promise. First of all, I want you to understand that there's a reality to consider here. In verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Here's the reality to consider. God doesn't view time like we do. God's timetable is not on our watch or our calendar. God is totally unaffected by time. God transcends time. He's outside of time. And by His accounting, hardly any time has passed at all. One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. It doesn't make a difference to God. And here's the point. We must never time God by our watch. God is always on time. In His time. And this verse right here is the explanation for the seeming delay of the return of the Lord. Remember how the scoffer said, where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. God hasn't come yet. But verse 8 is the explanation for the seeming delay of the return of the Lord, because God doesn't live in time like we do. He's not slack concerning His promise. God doesn't consider time like we do. And so that's the reality to consider. But secondly, there's a reminder to consider, because in verse 9, Peter reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. The word slack here actually means to delay. God is not dragging His feet. Now, in our terminology, men are called slackers when they don't operate on another man's schedule. When you're not doing it how I think you should, or in the time that I think you should. You're a slacker. But let me say this to you. God doesn't answer to you. God doesn't answer to me. God answers to no one. God is a God of order. God is a God of structure. God is a God of character. God is a God of all of these things. And I would say to you, if you don't believe me, just look at the world around you. Look at the universe. Of course, God is a God of order. It's a model of precision. It speaks of a precise, orderly God. He has a purpose in everything that he does, even in what we would call delay. What is the purpose? Well, thirdly, there's a reason to consider. And that's the second part of verse 9. Here's the reason God is delaying. And it's a mark of the character and the love and the graciousness and the long-suffering of God. The reason he delays is because God is long-suffering to usward, and he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, God's promise is true. God's promise is sure. God is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to come, and when he does, he's going to catch the saints away, and it's going to signal the judgment of God to begin on this world. And just as the rest of this passage describes, the world is going to be burned up, and the judgment of God is coming. But he's not willing or wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is the reason he's delaying. Because of his long-suffering, gracious mercy to sinful men. Why does God delay his return? Because he gives time for lost men to be able to make their soul right with God. That's why. God doesn't want anyone to perish for all eternity in the lake of fire. This is the very reason why God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give his life and to shed his blood so that we could know the forgiveness of sins. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the very reason that God continually calls men to himself. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, we find that God draws people to himself. Why does God do that? Why does God draw sinful men? Why does God take the time to consider? And why does God have patience and mercy with me to draw me to himself when I hated him and I mocked him and I didn't want him? Why? Because he loves me. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that Bill Maher and Bill Nye the Science Guy spend an eternity in the torments of the lake of fire. God doesn't want that. And though they mock him, yet God loves them and still gives them time and draws them. I always think it's interesting how those who claim to be atheists, who deny the existence of God, work so hard to try to prove that he doesn't exist. Why? They don't work that hard to deny or prove that Santa doesn't exist. If he's a fable, if he's a fictional character, why put so much effort and so much of your life into proving he doesn't exist? It's because they know. They know in their heart. But they suppress the truth. And yet God is still merciful. God is still long-suffering. It's the very reason that he tarries is coming and delays his judgment. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4, the Bible says concerning God and our Savior, he says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." God's desire is that he would have all men be saved. All men come to the knowledge of truth. These are the reasons why God delays. But my friend, the final decision lies on our shoulders. God has done all of these things. But the final decision lies on every individual's shoulders. To come to Christ, a person must be willing to repent of their sin. A person must be willing to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done all that there is to do, and He's gone as far as He will. But now He draws men and He waits for people to make the choice to believe and to humble themselves before God. God's delay is to give an opportunity to repent. And I would say to you this morning, maybe you're watching, maybe you've joined us today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The question is, will you do it? I asked you in the beginning, we're going to ask this question, is the Lord really going to come? But I wanted you to ask yourself the question, are you ready to meet Him when He does? God will not wait forever. Genesis 6:3 tells us that God's Spirit will not always strive with men. In the days of Noah, he waited 120 years, and then his judgment came. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God is giving a window of opportunity for men to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. But mark it down and be certain that the judgment of God will come. It's a fact. He is going to come for His people who are ready to meet Him, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. But He delays His return today because He loves sinful people and wants them to repent of their sin that they not perish. And so He tarries to give an opportunity to repent and to turn to Him. And that offer is based completely on His love for sinful people. The question is, are you ready to meet Him? The world can scoff. The world can mock. But when He comes, the bottom line is this. Bottom line is this. Will you be taken in the rapture and caught up to meet the Lord, or will you be found lost, judged, and sentenced for all eternity? God's already made His decision. And His decision is that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's time for lost people to make their decision. The Lord's return is very near. The last days are scoffers. It's a mark. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. The most important thing for you is to know for sure that your soul is ready to meet God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the Word of God, that it's sure and it's true. The promises of God have never failed. We can look at what You said concerning the future, and we can know of a certainty that it will come to pass. And Lord, I pray today for any who have not been saved, or that You draw them in Your mercy and in Your love, or that they would choose to respond as You speak. As we consider the rest of this passage next week, getting into specifics concerning the judgment of God and into some specifics about how the children of God ought to live with the knowledge of these truths, Lord, I pray that You'd continue to instruct us. Lord, I pray that Your word does not return void as You promised it would not. In Jesus' name, amen.